Of us take our Bibles, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 24 this morning. We're in Acts 24. We're kind of in that range of chapters where Paul has come to Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's gone down to Caesarea. He ultimately will be on a ship heading for Rome, and that will conclude the book of Acts. But we're in that section of scripture where we're going through that a chapter at a time. So just to set the background again for us, Paul was in Jerusalem. Jews that were in Jerusalem saw Paul there, and they had seen him earlier in the city with a Greek named Trophimus, and they saw Paul later within the inner courts of the temple, and they made this accusation that Paul had brought a Gentile into the inner courts, which was strictly forbidden, punishable with death, and this created a riot. And at the Antonio Fortress, which is just adjacent to the temple area there, the Roman soldiers came down to rescue Paul, and they brought Paul up to the steps of the Antonio, where he requested that he could talk to the mob that was wanting to kill him. And so he began to speak to them in the Hebrew language from the steps of the Antonio, and talking with them about his personal testimony, how he was zealous for the law just like they were, and yet Jesus had appeared to him and radically changed his life and sent him on a mission to go to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said that word Gentiles, the crowd erupted in a roar again. The commander of the Roman army didn't know what was going on, apparently didn't understand Hebrew, and so he brought Paul in, bound him to be scourged for the Roman third degree to figure out what was going on, and Paul played that Roman citizenship card so that he didn't have to have the scourging. And so the next day, the commander, wanting to know what was going on, brought Paul down before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and that didn't go real well. He started off with saying that I've lived with all good conscience before God, and the high priest commanded another to smack Paul in the mouth, and Paul, of course, came back with, God will smack you, you whitewashed wall, and that was kind of the end of that, and so then there was a group of over 40 people that bound together with an oath they weren't going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul, and so there was going to be this ambush on his life as he was brought down before the council again. But word got to Paul via his nephew, interestingly enough, and then to the commander, and so the commander set some 470 Roman soldiers to take Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, where the palace of the governor would be. And so they brought him down there, and of course, Paul was kept there until his accusers came, and then he could speak before the governor Felix at this time, and that's what we have here in Acts chapter 24, and that brings us up to speed. And so we read in verse 1 of Acts 24, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So Ananias has made the trip down there with a hired lawyer, the speaker for them named Tertullus. And Ananias, you remember, I shared last week, he reigned or ruled between AD 47 and 59. And Josephus tells us about him that he was an insolent man. He was hot-tempered. He was profane. He was greedy. He was not really a good representation of what the high priest should be. In fact, the high priest and the priest, for that matter, were to be a great representation, really, of the nature of God and the personality and the heart of God. And when they were not doing that, they were actually communicating to the rest of the children of Israel a nature that was just untrue concerning who God actually is. And God did not like this. This is the whole reason that Jesus cleansed the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers and those who were buying and selling at that time, because they were ripping off the people of God and representing God in a way that was inaccurate. And this is the righteous indignation that came forth. Back earlier on in Israel's history, the high priest Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were just ruthless. I mean, they would be at the doors of the tabernacle, and the people would come with their offerings, and they would just be brutal to them and snatch the best of the offering and abuse the women. And it says that the people detested the offering of the Lord. They hated to bring their offerings because of these representatives, the priests. And what does that say to us today? That's what I'm bringing it down to. We're supposed to be representatives of the Lord. What is a Christian like? And when a person looks at you, they're really getting a glimpse of what a Christian should be. And doesn't that really put a soberness inside of each one of us, that we would carry the name of Christ in such a way that when they look at us, they see really the nature of God, a heart of love and compassion for those that are in this world that so desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what resonates in my mind when I think about that. But here we have Ananias. Again, he's one that's that's not representing God in a good way. He hires a lawyer, brings his orator Tertullus to come down and to lay the case against Paul in hopes that Paul might be really put to death. Verse 2, it says, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes.'" Now, this guy, as you can tell, he's flattering Felix. And you would think Felix was just this wonderful, nice guy who had been ruling over Judea for some time. And yet the history tells us as well that Felix was a brutal ruler. He used to be a slave, actually. And because of connections to the emperor, he became a ruler here in Judea. And when he would handle cases, he did it with a very strong arm. And he was very brutal against the Jewish people. But here Tertullus is flattering him to try and get, obviously, on his good side as he's laying the pavement to be able to tell, laying the way to be able to show Paul to be a plague, a problem, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We get our word heresy from the word that is translated sect there. In other words, they're looking at what Paul is saying as totally heretical as far as Judaism and what they personally believed in their own religion. It says in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, the reference there is in the profaning of the temple is they alleged that he brought Trophimus, a Greek, into the inner courtyards of the temple, which, again, was punishable by death. And so this is what they're accusing him of. Of course, it's totally false from the record. But they wanted to judge him, as it says here in verse 6, according to their law. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. And it's kind of a different side of the story, isn't it? I mean, they're saying, well, we saw Paul breaking the law. We just wanted to judge him according to our law. And then the commander of the Roman army came down and just with violence snatched him from us so that we couldn't judge him. Reality of the story is these guys wanted to kill Paul, and the commander of the Roman army came down to rescue Paul. It's interesting, isn't it? And it's one thing that we need to remember. There's always two sides to every story. I've found in the years that I've been pastoring here, and people come for, you know, advice and counsel, and you hear one person's side, and in my mind, I'm always knowing there is another side to this story, and that's one thing we always have to remember. And when somebody goes to you and starts sharing about someone, you need to keep that in mind. In fact, the best thing to do if you have a problem is not go to someone else and start sharing about that problem, but to go to the person you have the problem with and share with them what's wrong. You see, if you can reconcile that, that will save a lot of dissension in the body of Christ. See, the devil wants to divide us. And if you go to somebody else and start saying, you know what so-and-so did to me? And start laying, I mean, you're filling their mind with one side of the story that's going to set them against the other person. And you're creating division within the body of Christ. The Bible instructs us to go to the person that we have an issue with and see if there can be a reconciliation. At least it gives us the opportunity for them to say, you know, that's not what I meant. You misunderstood me. Or the opportunity to say, you know, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And reconciliation can take place. But if we never go to them, then that's not taking place. And by the way, when you go to somebody for counsel, the good counsel would be go and talk with that person, not just listen to one side of the story and have somebody to agree with you. But anyway, I digress on this here. So here he's bringing up his side of the story of what took place. And it tells us in verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." And that's a truth. They could not prove what they were accusing him of. In fact, they didn't even bring the people down that they could set forth as the eyewitnesses that say they saw him in the temple with Trophimus, the Gentile. And so he says, "But this I confess to you," verse 14, "that according to the way, which they call a sect." You know, they used to call Christianity in the beginning, they called it the way. Isn't that neat? Because Jesus said, "I am the way." Like, this is the only way. This is the way to get right with God. I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Paul was a Jew, and he's saying, I'm worshiping the same God these guys are worshiping, but I'm worshiping him according to the way, according to Christianity, believing, as he says here, all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, when you look at Christianity, it's not a separate religion. It's not a cult. It's not a sect. It's really the outgrowth of Judaism. It's the fulfillment, if you will, of Judaism. In other words, what the Jews were believing, all that the prophets were saying, all that the law was speaking of, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm believing exactly like we've always believed. The only difference here is I'm believing that Jesus has fulfilled all of these prophecies that we read about. So it's not a sect. It's not heretical. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. And that's kind of neat when you think about it, isn't it? That's what Christianity is. It's the completion of what God had started to do in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I wanted to show you here is just a partial list of fulfilled prophecies that we have within the body of the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. And as we look at just a few of these, and it looks like a lot, but it's really just a few, we find that, first of all, it was prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of David. And, of course, we find the statement of that in Isaiah chapter 9, as well as other places, and also Isaiah chapter 11, that he would be a descendant of David. And, of course, in the book of Matthew, we have the genealogies that shows us that he was a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham. We find in Isaiah 7:14 that it would be virgin-born, born of a virgin. And we find in Matthew chapter 1, as it records the birth of Jesus Christ, that, behold, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the fulfillment, again, as we see in all of these in the Gospels. Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the clans of Judah, out of you will come the one that will rule my people, whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. His origin, as far as humanity goes, yes, Bethlehem, but his real origin, there is no origin, because he's always existed from the days of eternity. And that he would live in Nazareth. Isaiah 11 would be the one that this list puts together. As you can see, it's from the Bible Reader's Companion that I borrowed this list. And Matthew chapter 2, it says that he would be called a Nazarene. When you look at Isaiah 11, it's the word for branch, where it says he comes as out of the root of Jesse, and that he would be a branch. It's the Hebrew word netzer, and some connect the word Nazarene with netzer and whatnot. But anyway, that he would be rejected by his own. Isaiah 6, also Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, that he would be rejected. John chapter 1 says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. That he would be enter into Jerusalem triumphantly, Zechariah 9:9, saying that he would come in on a donkey, of course fulfilled in the triumphal entry, John 12. That he'd be betrayed by a friend. In fact, the exact price that he would be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, fulfilled by Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus, Matthew 26. That he would die with criminals, Isaiah 53:9, that he would be, that his grave would be assigned with the wicked, the way you can translate that word, and also with the rich in his death. And of course, we see in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 that he was crucified between two thieves, and also Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a Pharisee, and yet a believer in Jesus, requested the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate to be buried in his brand new tomb. That they would cast lots for his clothes, Psalm 22. And of course, the soldiers, when Jesus was crucified, took his garments and divided them among them. And then his tunic, which was woven throughout, they gambled for, fulfilled in Luke 23. Offered vinegar to drink when he was on the cross, I thirst. And the vinegar raised up to him, Psalm 69:21, fulfilled Matthew 27. His dying words are given, Psalm 22. Verse 1, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also 31:5 of the Psalms, where he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father, Matthew 27, Luke 23, fulfillment. No bone broken, Psalm 34:20. John 19:36, it says they pierced his side with a spear, thus fulfilling the scripture, not a bone of his would be broken. It was fitting, really, because, as we're going to see in just a moment, he was also fulfilling types as well as prophecy, that in being the sacrificial lamb, he had to be without blemish, so no bone could be broken. And so an interesting fulfillment even in that right there. And that his side would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. Actually, they pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years spoken by David before it actually came to pass. Not up on the screen, but Zechariah 12:10. They'll look on me whom they've pierced. The sword going through his side and all, John 19:34. Now, you look at these, and again, this is, I think there are 15 of them right here. There's believed to be over 300 of these prophecies. I think it's 60 major prophecies and then some 270 details that go along with each of those major prophecies. But Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, took 8 of these prophecies to see the chance of it. Just, you know, the prophets just happened to be speaking by their own human wisdom. The chance, the probability of this coming about without divine intervention. And he saw just 8 of them being 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And so that's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. And remember, a million, it's got, what, 9 zeros behind it, and a billion would have, what, like 12 zeros. So this is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. And to get your mind around the number, he gives an illustration in his book that if you took the state of Texas and took quarters and filled the state of Texas 2 feet deep in quarters, okay? So that's a lot of quarters, all right? And that amount of quarters would be 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's what he's trying to show right there. If you took one of those quarters and marked it and then stirred it up with a big wooden spoon in the state of Texas and then blindfolded a person, okay, got to have the blindfold on if this is going to work right, and then the person goes out and bends down and on the first chance he picks up that marked quarter, that would be the chance of those 8 prophecies coming to pass, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Pretty incredible, isn't it? That's only 8. We have to realize that. That's only 8 of those prophecies coming to pass. And it will remind you that there's over 300 that came to pass in the first coming of Christ alone. That's not referring to all of the other prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament. In fact, he took, of the prophecies of Christ, he took 48 of them. Like, you remember I said there's 60 major ones, 60-some-odd major ones, 270 details that go along with that. He took 48 of them, and it came in 1 to the 10 to the 157th power. Okay, and then he tries to make an illustration off of that, and I just couldn't get my mind around it, so I didn't even do it. But you can't use silver dollars anymore because they're too big. He had to use electrons, and all of the universe would not fit the electrons in 1 to the 10 to the 157th power. Nor could you even mark an electron, nor could you even pick one up with your hand if you did the illustration like that. What I love about this and what I love about what Peter Stoner has done is it's mathematics, and mathematics is black and white. And the number becomes so huge of these prophecies coming about by human wisdom that it really becomes, it's so astronomical, it really becomes an impossibility, doesn't it? I mean, it's such a huge chance that that could have happened that it becomes impossible. And that's one of the concrete proofs, really, for the divine inspiration of Scripture. It shows us that it had to be someone speaking this that's outside of our space-time domain. It had to be somebody greater than you and me who knows the future. In fact, I didn't mark it down on my notes here, but back in Isaiah chapter 41, I was looking for this last night to find where God was basically challenging the so-called gods of his day, or of the day of Judah. And he says in Isaiah 41:21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." Listen to this, Isaiah 41:23. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." It's a challenge there. Tell us the future, God's saying, so that we'll know you're gods to these so-called idols and false gods. A couple chapters later in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." That's our God. He's the one who knows the future. Again, this is one of the most powerful proofs for the divine inspiration of Scripture, and we've only taken a little snapshot of some of the prophecies. Listen to the quote from Peter Stoner here. He says, "Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved, perhaps more absolutely, than any other fact in the world." Again, this is a mathematician. This is a man who has got his mind wrapped around numbers. It's black and white. It's clear that it's an impossibility that these things came about by chance. I remember a woman years ago that I was sharing with and sharing out of the Bible, and she says, "Well, I just don't believe the Bible." So why not? "Well, I believe that just a bunch of men got together and read it or wrote it." And you know, that's kind of the common thing that people will say because they don't want to believe what's in the Bible. But when you get to it and look at it, you realize that a bunch of men couldn't have gotten together and just wrote it, because it obviously is predicting things that man cannot predict with this kind of accuracy And again, we've just taken a little snapshot of that. Well, we looked at a few prophecies. Again, we're springboarding off of what Paul said. I'm just following, really, the God of my fathers and believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, not only the prophecies, but also the images that we see back in the Old Testament. And we refer to it as typology, some of the things that happened that we see were a shadow or a picture that were pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who would fulfill them. There was the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, where the children of Israel instructed to take a lamb, kill it, take the blood, put it on the doorpost of the house so that when the destroyer went through Egypt, everyone would die except those that were within the house, and the destroying angel would pass over, hence the name of the feast, the Passover, and everyone would be safe in there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did John the Baptist refer to Jesus as a lamb? Because he's the fulfillment of that picture back in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover, the innocent lamb that was slain so everybody else that got inside the house could be saved. So Jesus gave his life so everybody who came to him, who put their trust in him, would be safe as well. And their sin, the accountability for their sin would be passed over on the day of judgment. Remember the rock in the wilderness. The children of Israel are now out of Egypt, heading for Mount Sinai, wandering in the wilderness afterwards. And they're thirsty. They need water. And so they complain to Moses. Moses goes to God. God says, "Go and strike the rock that I stand upon." That's kind of interesting in itself. "Go and the rock that I stand on, you strike that and water will come out." And sure enough, water came out. The Psalms tells us it's like rivers of water in the desert to fill these people that need this life-giving substance if they're going to survive. Then toward the end of the wilderness wanderings, they thirsted again in the same thing. They cried out for water, and Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord said, "Go and speak to the rock." And Moses went, kind of irritated after 40 years with the children of Israel. "Okay, you rebels, must I give you water?" And went, and he hit the rock twice. God said to speak to it. He hit the rock twice, and water came out. God in his grace and his faithfulness. But that is what kept Moses out of the promised land, because he did not accurately represent the Lord. "You didn't hallow me before the people." God wasn't angry with them. God knew that they needed water. Moses broke a type there. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it refers to that rock that followed them in the wilderness as Christ. Just as that rock gave the life-giving substance, so Jesus gives us what we need so that we can have life, so that we can have eternal life, so that we can have a meaningful life right now. And the typology that was broke back there is that that rock was hit in the beginning. And in the end of the 40 years, God said, "Go speak to it." And the typology is this: Jesus died only once. He only needed to be struck one time, and after that, anybody who wants that life-giving water, all they have to do is come and speak to the rock and ask for that life-giving substance. Kind of neat when you think about it. Again, think of the Bible here. You've got a book that is so rich. The more we study it, the more we see how entwined it is with itself. It's amazing. It's a book that was written by 66 authors over a period of more than 1,500 years. 66 books by 40 authors over a period of more than 1,500 years on three continents, and yet it speaks with such continuity. It's just amazing, and it's all pointing, as we see, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. They're at the end of the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel, on the way to go to the promised land, and they start complaining. "We've been eating this manna for over 40 years, and we're sick of it. It's worthless. We don't want it anymore." It says they sinned before the Lord, and so God sent the snakes among them, began to bite the people. The people began to die, and so again, they cry out to Moses, and God told Moses to go and make a brazen serpent, a fiery serpent, and put it up on the pole, and whoever looks at it will be saved. And so in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks at him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so that serpent in the wilderness, a type, the bronze serpent on the pole, bronze, the metal of judgment, the serpent emblematic of sin, sin judged there. That's Jesus on the cross bearing the sin of the world at that time so that you and I can be forgiven. And also Abraham going to offer his son Isaac. And it's interesting. You see, he's directed to go and offer his son Isaac in the land of Moriah, a three-day journey. And in Abraham's mind, he just begins to go. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac is as good as dead as he's heading to that land. And then when they get there, 3 days later, they go up and God provides the substitute, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, the ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham offers that in that place instead. And then some 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son in the exact same place on Mount Moriah at a place called Golgotha, except this time there would not be a substitute. Jesus would die there. And the picture that you see in that, a father going to offer his son. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, you find that Abraham received Isaac back as a type, that he received him back from the dead. Again, in Abraham's mind, Isaac is as good as dead when he's heading for the land of Moriah. And then 3 days later, when the ram is brought in, it's as if he received Isaac back from the dead. Jesus in the grave for 3 days and three nights and alive from the dead. And finally, Jonah, the great fish, the fish swallowing Jonah. Jesus using that as the credentials, or the fact that the resurrection would be what proved he is the Son of God, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, all of these things pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul is simply saying, I'm doing exactly what our fathers were doing. I'm believing in the same God. I'm believing in the same prophecies they believed in. I'm only believing that Jesus is the one, hands down, that has fulfilled them. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Everything had to be fulfilled. Lo, in the volume of the book, it's written of me, he said, to do your will, O God. So it's an awesome thing. Again, Christianity is not some different religion. It's not some heretical sect. It's the natural outgrowth of Judaism. It's the fulfillment, really, if you will, of Judaism. So again, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Hey, that's the hope that we have. That there's more to life than just what we have right now. That there is a day coming where we're going to be free from the pain and the suffering, and that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's the hope we carry. That's what he's saying. I have that hope of the resurrection of the just, that I'll be able to stand with God and be in his presence forever. All of this suffering and tears and crying and pain is going to be behind me. It's really what keeps us going, isn't it? I mean, it's that reality that there's more to life than what we're experiencing now. I mean, no matter how bad life gets right now, the hope that we have within is that this is nothing compared to eternity. And though this might last the remainder of my life, I know that this is but just a vapor in comparison to eternity. So the hope that we have, the resurrection of the just, but also the resurrection of the unjust. I was watching the Harvest Crusade on the internet last night, and Greg Laurie made the comment that all of us are immortal. Everyone will live forever. It just depends where you're going to spend that forever. There's only two options. There's heaven and there's hell. And it's your choice. It's my choice. We determine where we're going to go. Are we going to go to heaven or are we going to go to hell? It says back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Everybody's going to live forever. Where are you going to live? One of two places, heaven or hell. You can go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, or you can go to hell by rejecting him. And someone would say, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And there's the key right there, the word send. God does not send anyone to hell. He's gone to great lengths, has he not, to make a way for us not to go to hell. He sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth, the innocent Son of God, to die for you and for me so that we don't have to go to hell. But we need to receive him as our Lord and Savior if we're not going to go there. You know, it's interesting. The default location is hell for every one of us. You're born into this world on the road to hell. And it's because of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, because they sinned in the garden, introducing sin into the world and death as a result of sin. And they passed down to every single one of us. And so you're born with that default location already put upon you. I used to think that was really unfair until I realized that if I was in Adam's shoes, I would have done the exact same thing. You know it? And I think you would have too. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You need to change the path you're on. You see, you come into this world on this path headed for hell. You need to be born again. And that's not meaning reincarnation. You know, Christianity is so much different than the other world religions, especially those ones that say you're in this almost endless cycle of reincarnation, of like, do your best, and then, oh, not quite good enough, so I'll come back to something else, maybe something better if I did really good, maybe something worse if I did really bad, until finally I reach that state. That's not what Jesus meant when he said born again. In fact, the truth is, he was not talking about a change of person. He was talking about a change of relationship. He was talking about coming back into that relationship that man once had, that Adam once had with God in the Garden of Eden. To be in that relationship with your sin wiped away so that you can be able to stand in the presence of God, so that you can go to heaven. And again, it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a way where there really is no way. But he made a way so that you and I can be forgiven, not based on our good works, but based on the work that he has done. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he begins to work those good works in our life. And so Paul refers to this as the hope he has in God, and it's our hope as well, but there's also the soberness that we get with it, that there is a whole world, a mass of the population that are still on the road to that default location called hell, and how important it is for us to get the truth out that God has made a way so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins and they can have eternal life and abundant life now. And after saying this, after saying that he has hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, he says, verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. This being so, that Jesus, that the one that I'm worshiping, is really the fulfillment, the outgrowth of Judaism, and I have a hope that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. There's that effort. It's not like I'm kicking back and resting on my laurels, as it will. I'm pressing forward to be all that God wants me to be. And that's really the heart of the Christian, to be all that God has made us to be so that he can fulfill his desires in our life. Yes, as you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved, you're on the road to heaven. But God has a plan for your life. He wants to take your life and he wants to use it now in a very special way. And he wants you to be ready, and he wants you to be repentant so that he can use you, and humble so that he can use you. And so Paul, as he continues on, he says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And so he's rehearsing how he came to Jerusalem. And this is, I think, the only passage we have right here in Acts that was saying he was actually bringing money to the church in Jerusalem. From 1st and 2nd Corinthians and also the book of Romans, we see it very clearly there that they were gathering an offering up from the Gentile churches to bring to the suffering church in Jerusalem. And so that was his whole heart and motive as he was coming to the church as well to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. It says in verse 18, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Remember, that was the card Paul played as well when he was brought down before the Sanhedrin, that time where it didn't go real good, where he said he had lived before God with all good conscience and, you know, got smacked in the mouth, and God will smack you, you whitewash wall. He realized this is not going to go well. And so noticing that there were Sadducees and Pharisees who made up the council, some who don't believe in the resurrection, some who do, he made this statement, I'm being judged for the resurrection of the dead. It took the focus off of him and it put it on their differences. It was a very hostile situation, and I think it was a wise move that he made. And it caused them to argue one with another. And again, the commander Lysias came down and rescued Paul out of that situation. But that's, I believe, what Paul is referencing here in verse 21. Verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So Paul's still under arrest, but it's doable, it's workable. He's under house arrest. He's being held up, I believe, in the palace there in Caesarea, and so he can have friends come and go and provide for him, but still that freedom taken away at this point. It says, after some days, verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. So Felix brought his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, Drusilla is the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who we're going to meet in the next chapter. She was very beautiful, history tells us. And Felix, being the ruthless guy that he was, seduced Priscilla to leave her husband and be his third wife. So as Paul is talking here about righteousness and self-control, I'm sure it's kind of hard for Felix and Drusilla to hear this. And it says that he's afraid. Now, Paul is talking about righteousness. I want to just speak briefly on this. We're able to go to heaven because we have a right standing with God. But that's not because we did really good and got that right standing with God. We have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. That's the great exchange, that Jesus took our sin upon himself and he imputed to us his righteousness, or credited, kind of an accounting term, credited to our account his righteousness. So that is the righteousness that we stand in. So when God looks at you and me, it's as if he's putting on a filter or a set of glasses, and he sees us, but filtered through the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, when we accept him as our Lord and Savior. And so that's the righteousness that we can have, that right standing with God. What a wonderful thing that is. The great exchange. We definitely come out ahead on that deal. And he speaks of self-control. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, it tells us of the fruit of the Spirit, and self-control being one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit there, that we're able to live victorious Christian lives. Not perfect, but we're not a slave to sin anymore. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we can consider, we can reckon our old man dead to sin, that we don't have to follow those things anymore. And how do we do it? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. We're under a new covenant where the Holy Spirit comes into our life and gives us the power to be able to live the Christian life. And the key, I think, is in the reckoning, in considering our old man dead, recognizing that God has given us the power and calling upon the Lord to give us the victory in those very difficult situations. So he's speaking about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. It's always a very sobering thing to someone who's not a believer. And so Felix was afraid. Anyone who has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And at that time, it's not going to be like they're going to be able to plead their case. It's basically a sentencing time. If you have not received Christ as your Savior, you're going to be banished from God's presence for all of eternity. It's a very sobering truth. It's a fearful thing that people hear. But for the Christian, you know, we're going to stand before God as well. We're going to stand before Jesus as what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that we've done, you know, while in the body, whether good or bad, is going to be evaluated. Now, those bad things, which, by the way, are the things that are done out of impure motives, are going to just fizzle up before them. There's going to be no reward for that. It's going to be like wood, hay, and straw in the fire. But those things that we've done as a Christian for the Lord, they're going to be rewarded. Remember, Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And many commentators liken the Bema of Christ to the Olympic rewards banquet, you know, where they get up on the platform. How many of you guys have been watching the Olympics? Hasn't it been neat? I really enjoyed it this time. But to see them up there on the platform, and as they bend down, you know, and the gold medal is put around there. Now, you know what it's going to be like for us? When that crown is placed on, we're not going to go, oh, you know, picture, look at this. We're going to take it off like the 24 elders in Revelation 4, and we're going to cast it at Jesus' feet. And we're going to say, it's not because of me. It's because of the desire you put in my heart and the power you gave me to be able to do those things. It's because of you that I have that crown at all. Because there was anything good coming out of my life, it's because of you. An exciting thing, isn't it? Well, we're all going to stand before him. For Felix, he was afraid because he's not a believer. And he answered, go away, end of verse 25. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Bible says today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. How true that is for so many. To, you know, not now. Oh boy, I hear that. No, I'm afraid, but go away. Go away, not now. I remember for 5 years I was like that. Go away, not now. In fact, I was hoping like anything that I could just live my life and on my deathbed. Yes, on my deathbed, I would give my life to the Lord. But you know what? We're not guaranteed a deathbed. You know that? I mean, so many people die like that. They're not planning on it. all of a sudden blindsided in an intersection and they're gone. And even if you have a deathbed, if you're not going to receive Christ now, what's to say you're going to receive him then? You know, when you think about it, if God is pulling on your heart, today's this day, the day of salvation. Don't turn away. He has such a wonderful plan for each one of our lives, you know, and the devil is such a deceiver. I mean, it says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I know how he made me feel before I became a Christian. When I was being witnessed to, I thought, man, I'm going to have to give up all the good things in life and live like that. No thanks. I don't want to do that. I want to live. I want to have some fun. And he's such a liar because I've had so much more fun since I've been a Christian. And life has been so much more fulfilling as a Christian than it ever was in BC times. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Amen. It's true. It's true. God is good. Amen. Verse 26 says, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And there's that to be continued as we continue on a chapter at a time as we're going through the book of Acts. Again, I just want to stress, life as a Christian is so much better than life without the Lord Jesus Christ. And living for him as a Christian, again, is so much better than having one foot in the church, so to speak, and one foot in the world. That's a miserable existence because you know too much about the Lord Jesus Christ to really have any fun in the world. And it's that pulling away that the world has that keeps you from really being fulfilled in your relationship with the Lord. Really what it's like to walk with the Lord is total surrender. That's what God wants for us. He knows that's what's going to be the most fulfilling in our life, and that's really what we need to be doing. So, you know, we're saying all of this, you need to make a choice. There's either heaven or there's hell. How do I become a Christian? The way you become a Christian is by admitting that you're a sinner, repenting of your sins, and asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And then begin following him, allowing him to be the Lord of your life. It's really quite simple, though it cost a tremendous amount. The Son of God, Jesus laying his life down on the cross. Now, what does it mean to repent? And this is the last thing I want to touch on. The word repentance means to actually turn and go the other direction. As an unbeliever, we're going this way. We're living our life the way we want to. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we're in essence saying, here, I want you to be the Lord of my life and you to take the reins, as it were. Now, you see, I knew that before I was even a Christian. As I've mentioned numerous times before, my folks were Christians some 4 years before I was, my brother 5 years before I was. And I remember my mom distinctly in the kitchen of her home going, Steve, just ask Jesus into your heart. You know, here she's concerned about her little baby, you know, doesn't want her little baby to end up in hell. I can appreciate that. And I remember backed up against the refrigerator going, Mom, if you want, I'll say the prayer, but I'm not going to mean it. And she said, oh, it won't do any good then. And she's right. It won't do any good. It's not like going out and buying fire insurance. It's like, I'll get baptized so I can go to heaven. Or I'll say that sinner's prayer. It's not that. It's repentance. It's turning and giving the reins to the Lord Jesus Christ and going, I'm not going to live the way. I knew that before I was a Christian. And when that time came, when I gave my life to the Lord, in my mind, it was like, you know what? I'm never going back. I mean, people can call me weird, just like they called my brother weird, you know, but this is who I'm going to be. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So in my heart, I knew what it meant to become a Christian. It meant total surrender. And I have been far from perfect, nowhere near perfect, but God doesn't require perfection. I think what he requires is a humble heart, a sincere heart that says, I want you, and I want you to lead my life. And if that's you this morning, if you want Jesus in your life, then simply ask him to come in. Ask him to forgive you. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Ask him to come into your life and be the Lord of your life. And he'll give you such a better life than you have planned for yourself right now. Man, I had plans. I had dreams. But man, nothing like what the Lord has done in my life. And I think I can probably get a hearty amen from the majority of you right now. So if that's your heart, I want you to come to the front at the close of this song. And there'll be men and women here to pray with you. And if you have any other needs, I mean, they're here for you. They want to lift you up. And pray for you, okay? Why don't we stand now for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for the truth we find in your word, especially the lifeline that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can have our sins forgiven. Thank you that we can have the hope of the resurrection, the hope of an eternity with you. And I pray as we leave this place, we will go with that joy in our heart, but that we will also go with the sobering reality that there are many people who are on the road to hell, that you might place that reality in our heart, that we might not rest until we have fulfilled that which you've called us for. And if there's any that are listening, Father, we pray as a body of believers right now for each one who would be listening and contemplating whether to come to you or not. We pray, oh God, that you would move mightily on their heart and that they would come and see how good you are and the life that you have for them. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. God bless you guys.